Open your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Tonight we're going to be talking about Paul preaching in Pisidia. and we are going to begin to look, really it's part one, we're going to begin to look at the message that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia. It's the first message that is recorded in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, and it's a good one. So let's begin in Acts chapter 13 with verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" Well, Paul and Barnabas have traveled from Antioch to Antioch. And they have traveled from Antioch in Syria to Antioch in Pisidia by way of Cyprus. And you remember that they left Antioch in Syria, where the first great Gentile church had been established, the church that had commissioned them and sent them out on this missionary journey. And then they sailed to Salamis on the shore of the island of Cyprus, which incidentally was the home of Barnabas, not necessarily Salamis, but Cyprus. They preached in the synagogues of Salamis, and then they skirted, you remember, along the southern coast of Cyprus in order to avoid the mountains, because there's some very steep, high mountains there, reaching up over a mile high that would be difficult to traverse. And so they had the opportunity to go down along the southern coast of Cyprus, and they preached as they went along there. And then finally, they came to the other end of the island to the capital city of Paphos. And there they encountered a sorcerer, a false prophet, who was employed by the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who was the senior Roman official on the island, basically the governor of the island. Well, Elymas, the sorcerer, who called himself Bar-Jesus, tried to oppose Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, but God, by Paul's hand, caused Elymas to become blind for a time. And during that time, God used Paul to lead the proconsul to faith in Christ. Well, after that, you remember, they sailed to the southwest shore of what today is Turkey. And they traveled inland about 7 miles to the city of Perga, where Paul evidently fell sick, and where John Mark, for reasons unknown, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas then somehow managed to travel about 114 miles across the Taurus Mountains and finally arrived in another city with the name Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia in the region of Galatia. And it may have been at the request of Sergius Paulus that they took this particular route in order to preach the gospel to some members of the proconsul's family who owned large estates in the area of Antioch. There was another reason, though, of course, and that is the divine purpose. First of all, because there was a synagogue there. And so on the Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue and sat down, knowing that at a certain point in the service, Paul would likely be asked to speak, which is exactly what happened, and that's where we left off last time. They had asked Paul to speak. If you have any words of encouragement, brothers, speak on. And so that brings us to verse 16. So let's look at that again. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Paul stood up and motioned with his hands. Remember back in chapter 12 where Peter did that when he was standing outside of John Mark's house telling them to be quiet when they were all shouting and yelling about how good it was to see him out of prison. He had been in jail and they were there praying for him, and all of a sudden an angel came and opened the doors and led him out into the street, and he went to John Mark's mother's house and knocked on the door. And you remember Rhoda the maid went and heard his voice and she didn't even let him in the door. She just went back and was so excited and told him that Peter was there, and they didn't believe her and said, "Oh, it must be his ghost." And then finally they opened the doors and they were all making a big fuss, and Peter motioned with his hand, the Bible says, to quiet him down. The soldiers were out hunting for him. So it may have been that when Paul got up there that he was kind of silencing the crowd. You know, if he were here today, he might have led them in a call to worship, or he might have rung a cowbell. Now, notice that Paul addresses two groups of people here. Number one, men of Israel. That would be the Jews, right? And then number two, and you that fear God. Now, who would that be? Well, that would be God-fearers. Remember, God-fearers were Gentiles who had become proselytes. So he's including both in his introduction. He's saying, you who were born Jews, and you who were born Gentiles but are converts to Judaism, listen to what I say. You'll notice also that there are two main characters as we work through this sermon. There are two main characters in this sermon. He begins with God, the God of this people, Israel. God is the first of the two, and Jesus is the second. But God really is the background character, although he dominates the first part of the sermon for a very good reason. I mean, it wouldn't do much good for Paul to stand up in the synagogue there and say, "I present to you Jesus." Why? Well, first of all, because they may not have even heard of Jesus. It's possible that some who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feasts, the festivals, may have heard the name of Jesus, may have heard the rumors about him, but chances are that many or most or even possibly all of the Jews that were there in this mountainous region of Pisidia and Galatia and Antioch had no knowledge of Jesus. And so Paul couldn't begin with Jesus, and if Jesus was going to be presented, he's going to have to be presented by someone that these Hellenistic Jews know and respect. Who do they respect above all else? Well, they respect the God of Israel, the God of their fathers. And so, for the first part of the sermon, Paul just really lays out the foundation of the God of Israel and all that he has done. And then later in the message, he basically says, "Now God presents to you Jesus." And so it's not Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul really isn't a part of the sermon at all. It's not about Paul. He's not saying, hey, I'm telling you on my authority as an apostle, listen to what I have to say. I want to tell you about Jesus. He didn't do that. They didn't know what an apostle was in the sense that we do. They knew that apparently that Paul was a rabbi. He had some knowledge and he was going to share that with them. But this was a gap that had to be approached carefully in their understanding. There's just not any selfishness in Paul's presentation here. He really just kind of detaches himself from this whole presentation. Now, the sermon divides itself into three parts. Number one is the culmination of history. The culmination of history. All right? Number two is the implementation of prophecy. The implementation of prophecy. And number three is the justification of sinners. Now, all three of those are about Jesus, and Paul speaks to those three things. First of all, Jesus is the culmination of history, and this is really all that we're going to be able to get to tonight. It's all we're going to have time to talk about, but that's all right. It's enough. Jesus, number one, is the culmination of history. You know, one of the greatest questions that faces humanity is the question, where is history going? Historians wrestle with that. And in a sense, we dealt with that last Sunday morning in the message called The Meaning of Life. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What are we all about? And where are we going? What is our purpose? Is history going anywhere? Is it going nowhere? Do we just live and then die? Probably most of us have seen the bumper sticker that says something to the effect of life's hard and then you die. That's just kind of a pessimistic way of looking at life and history. Is that it? Is anybody as an individual going anywhere? Is humanity as a whole going anywhere? And, you know, there have been lots of philosophies, philosophical thoughts about that. The Stoics believed that history was a series of cycles that went about 1,000 years, and then the whole earth just burned up, and the cycle started all over again. Nothing ever went anywhere. It just kept repeating and going nowhere, and really that's a pretty common view. Jean-Paul Sartre, the 20th century French existentialist, said this: nothing happens while you live. The scenery changes. People come in and go out. That's all. There are no beginnings. Days are tacked on to days without rhyme or reason, an interminable, monotonous addition. He also said, there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. What a sad perspective that is. And other people see history not so pessimistically maybe, but in a cynical way. David Brinkley, who most of you remember was a newscaster for NBC and ABC for many years, Brinkley was a cynic, and his view was that the history of the human race is simply repeating the mistakes that have already been made. And that's really a pretty cynical view of history, but it's pretty easy to understand how a news commentator or even a historian would get that cynical. It's the view that history is not only not going anywhere, but it's just an endless repetition of evil. But of course, we understand that's not true. History is going somewhere. And every Jew in that synagogue to whom Paul was preaching that day knew where history was going. It was moving toward its conclusion in the coming of the Messiah. And they knew it. Every Jew knew the plan of history. God created man to fellowship and to bring him glory, but man sinned and refused the unbroken fellowship that God desired for them and refused to give him glory. But God wouldn't give up on man. God wouldn't settle for man's rebellion. And so God decided to redeem man and to make it possible for man to still, even though he was a sinner, to be able to enter into fellowship with him and to give him glory. But that would be possible only when a deliverer came who could free men from the bondage of sin. But if you don't believe in God, and if you don't believe in Jesus as Messiah, then history for you is just leading to hell and eternal torment, separation from God. But either way, Jesus is still the culmination of history. The cross was the climax of history when he came and died on the cross. He provided the only way for man to enter into fellowship with God. And that's where history was going, and the Jews knew that. Now, Paul wants to lead up to this. He knows that he can't go into the synagogue and stand up and just say, the topic of my message today is Jesus the Messiah. You can't do that. That wouldn't fly. That wouldn't have been a well-designed approach. Instead, he began with the thing that every Jew wanted to hear most. You know what that was? The sweet song of God's special care for his people Israel. And so Paul just starts rehearsing the history of Israel. Look there in verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Boy, they loved that. They loved to hear that. He couldn't have had a better opening line, or what preachers call a thesis statement. He starts when history started for the Jews. History started for the Jews with the selection of the fathers. Who's that? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose. There's sovereign election. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. Paul says they were slaves, but he brought them out. And Paul tells the Jews at Antioch, basically, God has been controlling your destiny from the very beginning. All along, there at the very beginning, the God of Israel chose our fathers, and he has been working. He chose our fathers. He lifted you out of slavery. He demonstrated his power as he led you out there into the wilderness. And then he goes a step further there in verse 18. He says, for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, just kind of mark that, and if your translation reads something different, we'll come back to that in a little bit. He put up with them in the wilderness. The idea is simply that God was not only powerful, but God was caring. And I want you to remember that. God was not only powerful to bring them out, but that God was caring. For 40 years of griping and bellyaching, God continued to care for them. You say, what do you mean he continued to care for them, BJ? How did he care for them? Well, have you ever considered just the logistics of the Exodus? I mean, just what was required for them to merely survive? Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 and 38 says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went with them. So there were some Egyptians that went with them too, and maybe some slaves from Egypt, from other nationalities. Many other people went with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herd. And so the text tells us that there were 600,000 Israelite men who went in the Exodus from Egypt. And then accounting for the women and the children in addition to that, as well as others who went with them, and the text says many others went with them, it brings the number to somewhere between 2 and 3 million people, plus their livestock. And they were in the desert. So how does Moses take care of them? I mean, how do you feed 2 million people? How much food would that take? I mean, how much water? Well, it's been calculated that in order to feed them, it would require 2,000 tons, or to put it more specifically, about 4 million pounds of food per day. 4 million pounds of food per day. And of course they needed water, and it would require about 11 million gallons of water each day just for their basic needs. And neither one of those figures includes the animals. And they journeyed in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years. Imagine just... think about having the responsibility to provide food for the entire city of St. Louis. That's what kind of what you're talking about there. And then not only that, but what about their clothes? What about their shoes? How did they get new clothes and sandals? How did Moses pull that off? Well, the answer is Moses didn't. God did. Let me tell you how he did it. Let me share some passages with you. Just for the sake of time, you don't have to look these up. I put them in your notes so you can read them later. Deuteronomy 8, the Bible says, speaking of God, he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Deuteronomy 29:5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. Wouldn't that be something? I mean, you just go 40 years and your clothes don't wear out. You know, I have some shirts in my closet that they get a little ragged, and then Brenda wants to throw them away. You guys, any of you guys know about that? Yeah. And I'm going, don't throw that away. That's a good shirt. I love that shirt. The Bible says there that their clothes didn't wear out. And their shoes didn't wear out either. And so, boy, wish that happens. That'd save a lot of money. But that's how God did it. In Deuteronomy 8:15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you. From where? Out of the rock. Well, there's some examples of that. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, and that it may yield its water. You shall bring forth water from out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And so there they had enough water for the beasts. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And so God took care of that. Well, what about health care for all of those years? Well, I already saw God said that their feet wouldn't swell. And then Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26 says this, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. What's the point? The point is that God handled things every day for 40 years. He provided them manna to eat. He provided water to drink. He provided their needs through all of those years in the wilderness. God cared for them. Now, why did he do that? Because they were perfect? No. Because they obeyed everything that they were supposed to obey? Absolutely not. They were gripers and complainers and moaned and groaned and rebelled and did all kinds of things. But because they were the key to history. They were key to his story. And folks, understand, and you see as we walk through this, that history is truly his story. And he was going somewhere with it, and they were a part of it. And so God cared for them. He not only provided for them, but he put up with their conduct. He tolerated their rebellion and their constant complaining and broken promises. 40 years, God tolerated their lousy conduct. But not only did he tolerate them, remember we pointed out a while ago, verse 18, that says he put up with them. Well, another translation of that, maybe a better translation. I can't say that for certain, but another translation of verse 18, and there's a couple of reasons for that. I'm not going to spend time to talk to you about it, but it may be translated about the time of 40 years, he nourished you as a father in the wilderness. Not that he just put up with them, but that he nourished them as a father. God was their father. And God didn't just tolerate them, but God cared for them. God cared for Israel in the wilderness as a father would care for his son, making sure that he had enough to eat and enough to drink and his needs were provided. And so you see both the power displayed and God's care expressed in moving the Jews through history. And that's one of the things I want you to see as we work through this is God's superintending of history. God working with history. God supervising. God planning history. God controlling history. All right, now look with me at verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. You know, after 40 years in the wilderness, they finally got into the land of promise. But when they arrived, there was a problem. You remember that. It belonged to other nations. Canaan was the general name, but there were many different tribes within that. The Jebusites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, remember, seven nations in all. And God told the Jews to destroy them. And so God led Israel into the land. And again, verse 19 says, then he divided their land to them by lot. After the seven nations were set aside, God gave each of the tribes of Israel their own land, their own areas to settle. Now, look in verse 20. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now, once they got into the land, God gave them their land. He divided the land by tribes. And then God gave them deliverers who are called judges. And that's what they were. They weren't kings. They weren't rulers. They didn't rule the land. As a matter of fact, Judges chapter 17, verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a pretty interesting statement because it basically was a time where some people obeyed the Lord and did what was right and other people just did whatever they wanted to do. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This period of judges lasted from 1430 to 1053 BC, which was a period of 377 years. And in this period of judges, you again see not only the rebellion and stubbornness of the Jews, but you see God's loving care and patience with them. Because there's a recurring theme in the Judges, in the book of Judges. When Israel went in to conquer the land, God commanded them to totally destroy or to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. All of those nations that we mentioned before, get rid of them, destroy them, drive them out, don't leave any in the land. And he told them that if they didn't, that those nations would become a plague to them, would become a scourge to them. As a matter of fact, the phrase that he used was, they'll become barbs in your eyes. Why? Well, for one thing, because they would draw them away from the true God to worship their idols. And that's exactly what happened. Because Israel failed to eradicate those nations and allowed them to remain, albeit mostly in the circumstance of forced labor, not all of it, but some. Nevertheless, Israel began to worship their false gods. And there is this recurring theme in the book of Judges, and there are six steps. Number one, the Jews would forsake the Lord and worship the gods of the nations. Okay? Number one, the Jews would be guilty of idolatry. They would forsake the Lord and worship false gods, the gods of the nations. Number two, because of their idolatry, God would send a foreign enemy to oppress them. God would bring in the Ammonites or the Syrians. God would bring in foreign enemies to oppress the Jews because of number one, because of their idolatry. Number three, because of this oppression, Israel would cry out to God for help. All right? Because of the oppression, Israel would cry out to God for help. Number four, God would raise up a deliverer to judge, to drive out the oppressors, and to restore Israel. All right? God would raise up a judge, raise up this deliverer who would drive out the oppressors and restore the nation of Israel. Number five, Israel would then worship the true God until the death of the judge. Israel would worship the true God until the death of the judge. And then guess what number six is? And then they would again forsake the Lord and again worship the gods of the nations, the idols, the false gods, and that whole process would start over again. All right? And throughout the entire book, the entire period of the Judges, you see that sequence over and over again. And so once again, God preserved Israel by his power and by his care and by his faithfulness and by the hand of these men who were the special deliverers. Now, the text also tells us there that the last of the judges was Samuel, who was also a prophet. And it was at this time that Israel decided they didn't want to judge anymore. They didn't want judges anymore. They decided that what they wanted was a king. And they wanted a king. You know what their reasoning was? Well, everybody else has a king. We want a king too. And so what did God do? God responded to their desires. They went to Samuel. They whined and said, oh, all the other nations have kings. Everybody else has a king. We want one too. We want a king. We want a king. Give us a king. And so God responded to their desires and gave them a king. Now again, isn't it interesting that the desires of the people don't alter God's plan for history? God plans that into history. And so God gave them a king. His name was Saul, the son of Kish. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Incidentally, remember Paul's Jewish name was Saul, and he was also the tribe of Benjamin, undoubtedly named after King Saul. And then the text goes on. A man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And that just is a little side note. That's the only statement in the scripture that tells us how long Saul reigned. Saul was king for 40 years. And it's really easy to remember how long Saul and then David and then Solomon reigned. Each one of them reigned 40 years, 120 between the three of them. And so God responded to their desires, and they got a king, but he wasn't a godly king. And God warned them about it. God, through Samuel, warned them and said, I'll give you a king, but you're not going to like it. I'll give you a king, but he's going to disrupt your lives. I'll give you a king, but he's going to take your young men and use them in his army, and he's going to do all of these things. And they said, oh, it's okay. We want a king. All the other nations have kings. We want a king. And so God responded and gave them a king. Saul was not a godly king. Saul wouldn't obey God's will. Saul wouldn't obey the word of God. He was self-willed. He was self-directed. He was self-designed. And so what happened? We'll look in verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And so God removed Saul, and then God raised up David. See, God is the administrator of history. He's in charge in all of history. And I've told you this before, not just history, but the world today. It's all proceeding exactly according to his plan. But even in his administration of history, there is room for the mind of a man which is free to disobey, and yet it doesn't alter God's plan. Somehow his sovereignty accommodates itself to that. And so God removed Saul, and then he raised up David to be their king, about whom he said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Because God directs history, he can go around the wrong man and work his will through the right man. And, you know, he still does that, and he does that with us. He either goes through you or around you. But he gets where he's going. And he's controlling history. And he chose this man, David. Now, I kind of want to take you back to reality here for a minute. Remember, this is a sermon that Paul is preaching in the synagogue of Antioch. And by this time, Paul really has the place rocked. And the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch must have been sitting there thinking, man, this guy can preach. He probably had an amen corner over there where the older rabbis sat, and they were shouting, preach it, brother. And Paul was waxing eloquent, and they loved to hear that. They loved to hear about David. Now, certainly, we know, because it's a question that always comes up, well, what do you mean David was a man after God's own heart? David sinned. We know that David was not a perfect man. And so here is another important lesson, and that is, to be a man after God's own heart doesn't mean he must be a perfect man. That's good, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. David sinned, yes, and David sinned grievously. But when God convicted him of it, what did he do? He repented, that's right. And not only he repented and he turned from it. David wasn't perfect, but he wanted more than anything to do the will of God. And as king, David did that. David did all the will of God. And so what do we see here? God is governing history. God's power and God's care and God's faithfulness and God's ability to let a man fail miserably and yet still use him. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that because I fail a lot. And it's good to know that in spite of those failures, if I respond rightly to God, that He can still use me. God's choosing a man and God's superintending history. And the Jews in the synagogue were there and they were nodding their heads in agreement. And then Paul makes the leap to transition. In verse 23, of this man's offspring, that is David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Now, right there, stop right there. That was not news to these Jews, all right? They knew God was going to send a Messiah. They knew that He would be the seed of David. Boy, this time they were excited. They could probably hear in their mind the Gaither singing, "The King is coming, the King is coming." And they were tapping their feet. The King is coming in the line of David. And then, all of a sudden, comes this thunderbolt. Paul says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. Jesus. Now, how'd they respond to that? We're not going to get to see that tonight, but I just want you to understand that that's where he was going from the start. Paul wanted to get to Jesus. But he had to lay the foundation. He had to prepare the way. And what a magnificent job he did. Because all of history has been about getting to and will culminate in one name, the name of Jesus. I mean, there could be no point to history if Jesus hadn't come. Right? No point to history. All of the pessimism and all of those negative philosophies would be right if Jesus hadn't come. He's the one that makes fellowship with God possible. He's the one who makes it possible for us to glorify God. He is the culmination of history. And it all finally came together in Jesus. Because history truly is His story. Now that's not the end of Paul's message, but it is the end of mine tonight. We will pick up there next time and we'll talk about this some more because Paul's not done. All right? There's more preaching here and there's a response that we want to see. And so we'll pick up there next time.